We have two readings this morning, which are bookends of the book of the Revelation. So firstly, I'm going to read from chapter 1, and then I will switch to chapter 22. First, Revelation chapter 1, and then Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. To Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you. This is the testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Advent Sunday. The projector is still indisposed, so you're going to have to imagine the pictures that would illustrate this message this morning, but I'm sure you'll be good at that. How have you got on with the Book of Revelation over the last few weeks? One or two of you have said to me that you found it interesting or challenging, but I hope to some extent at least that it's helped you to begin to understand what many consider to be the most difficult book in the Bible. You know, as far as the Book of Revelation is concerned, I find that there tend to be two kinds of Christians in the world. There are some Christians that you can't get into the Book of Revelation, and there are other Christians you can't get out of it. I hope you know what I mean by that. Some people have a fear of this book, and they don't want to read it at all. And there are other Christians who have an absolute fascination with it, almost to the point of obsession with it. And because it's about the future, it's a very unusual book. The future's always difficult to imagine. My grandparents would have thought I was crazy if I'd been able to tell them that I could sit in my lounge at home and type a letter on a machine, click a button, and that that letter could be instantly received by someone else on the opposite side of the planet. They would never have been able to conceive of weapons of war whereby particular people can be targeted and killed by unmanned drones in Syria that are being controlled and operated by an RAF base in Lincolnshire. And the future is so difficult to imagine. And therefore it has to be presented to us in picture language. And this book of Revelation is packed with pictures, with symbols. And many people dismiss it and they say, that's why I can't understand it. It's so full of symbols and I find them difficult. Well, actually, they're not maybe quite as difficult as you may think. Let me just mention, to begin with, four types of symbols that there are in the book of Revelation. First of all, there are the symbols that are obvious. There is a dragon, a serpent, running through this book. That's not hard to understand, is it? You know who that is? That's the old devil, isn't it? There is a lake of fire at the end of this book. It's a symbol, but it's not hard to understand. It's obvious. It's hell. Many of these symbols are perfectly easy to understand. So don't let people put you off and say, oh, it's such a symbolic book, you'll never make head or tail of it. The second group of symbols are those that are explained for us within this book. They're not difficult for us to understand. So, for example, you have the seven lampstands and the seven angels, or the seven stars in chapter 1 of Revelation. And Jesus tells John that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the seven stars are the seven angels appointed to look after the churches. So that's easily sorted. The third group of symbols are those that are paralleled elsewhere in the Bible and explained there, which means that you've got to know the rest of your Bible in order to understand the symbols. Do you know, for example, that there are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation? There isn't actually a single quote from the Old Testament, but all of those 400 plus allusions to a symbol are to a symbol that is explained in the Old Testament. So all you need to do is look up your Bible, at your Old Testament, and there you'll find what it means. Now, those three categories cover the vast majority of all the symbols which occur in the book of Revelation. So I don't think it's fair to say that it's so difficult, simply because it comes to us in pictures about the future. But there is a fourth group, And they are the puzzling symbols, the ones we can't explain easily. We can't necessarily understand them until we see them happen. But overall, the number of symbols in Revelation in that category, which we will one day understand, are very, very few. And we probably don't need to know them right now. You see, the thing is, what we need to recognize about the book of Revelation is that it was written for ordinary people. It is the scholars and the theologians and the professors who have messed it up, or messed up our understanding of it. There have been so many different schools of interpretation that you're left wondering if anyone can ever understand it. But this book, as we saw in the opening verses which Clive read, was written for seven little churches in which many of the members were slaves. And Jesus expected them to understand it. Let me tell you a story. I can't guarantee that it's true. It might be a preacher's story, if you know what I mean. There are some apocryphal stories that can be so useful to preachers that they get handed on without any means of verification. But this is the story I heard, and it took place in America in a theological cemetery. Sorry, a theological seminary. Freudian slip. A vicar factory, if you want the simple term. And it concerns how a group of theology professors were once having a late night meeting, debating their conclusions and their research on apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And there was an elderly caretaker who was sitting outside the room, waiting for them to finish so that he could lock up. And when the professors came out, one of them noticed this elderly caretaker was reading the book of Revelation. And the professor was quite impressed that this old man was reading such an apparently complicated book. So he said to the caretaker, I guess in probably a slightly patronizing tone, "You don't understand that, do you?" "Of course I do," said the caretaker. So the professor said, "Okay, well tell us, what's it all about?" And the caretaker said, "It's simple. Jesus wins." And if you do sometimes get a little lost in the details in Revelation, just remember, Jesus wins. And quite frankly, that is the most important truth of all. In Jesus, we have the victory. Now, of course, there is a little bit more to the book of Revelation than that. But that ordinary man had got the message. This was written for ordinary people, not for scholars and theologians. It was written for people who were about to suffer big trouble. And its purpose was to help them. And maybe that's why we in the West make such a meal of it. Because we haven't yet experienced the levels of persecution that much of the church elsewhere does. It was written, as somebody put it, as a manual for martyrdom. It was written to prepare people to be willing to die for Jesus. And since that's a situation which we don't yet contemplate in the comfort of our Western world, the book of Revelation becomes simply a kind of intellectual puzzle. We love making charts and maps and diagrams about the future from Revelation so that we can work out what time it is on God's cosmic clock. But that isn't why it was written. It was written for ordinary people in Asia in the first century AD, and it was written for a very practical purpose. It's not designed to satisfy our curiosity about the future, although there are certainly a great many predictions in it, something like 56 altogether. So it is about the future. But the point is this: the Lord only ever reveals the future to us in order to help us get ready for it. And the practical purpose of Revelation is to fill people with hope so that they will be motivated to holiness. So there you have it: hope and holiness. And holiness is always the result of having the right hope for the future. Not so much telling us what is coming, but telling us how to be ready so that we can live in the present in the light of the future. There are plenty of people around who live in the past. They're always harking back to the good old days. Although most people, I think, today prefer to live in the present, living for the now, keeping up with today's fashions, getting the latest gadget. It's called existentialism. But Christians should be people who live for the future. We live now to get ready for then. In fact, the whole nature of the kingdom of God is such that it's a future kingdom that has burst into the present. It's been inaugurated by Jesus, but it won't be consummated or universally established until Jesus gets back again. Before we hear of all the troubles on the earth and all the tragedies and so on that are going to break out, we are given a picture in the book of Revelation of a God who is in total control. When you read the newspapers and you watch your TV, you can so easily feel that God has lost control of the situation, can't you? Where is he that such things can happen, like what happened in Paris a fortnight ago? But God is not surprised. God isn't disturbed. Revelation tells us he sits on his throne and before him is a glassy sea without a ripple on it. There's a sense of amazing peace up there in heaven. And when we read of disasters and terrorist atrocities, we need to say, God is still on the throne. Heaven has not been destroyed. God's throne has not been shaken. A little girl once went home from Sunday school and singing the chorus, which she got a word wrong. She went home singing, God is still on the phone. Well, yes, you can be still in touch with God anytime, anywhere, and you don't need a mobile phone. But the chorus reminds us that God is actually still on the throne. And the vision that John has in the book of Revelation of the peace and the worship and the control in heaven prepares us to face the troubles on earth that are coming. You know, one of the most pressing temptations, I think, on all of us today is this. We are getting too earthbound. Even the church is falling into this trap, so that you hardly ever these days hear a sermon on heaven. Christians are more interested in being delivered from their hang-ups than they are in being delivered from hell. And furthermore, the church is becoming increasingly enmeshed in social and political issues. The book of Revelation is needed to show us that there is more than that. I know that the world mocks us, and they say things like, it's pie in the sky when you die, which I always reply, well, it's better than pain in the pit when you flit. But what I want to say to people is, one day you are going to be in the world beyond, and you have to prepare for it. Let's get a true perspective, and let's not get this worldly to the exclusion of the other world. That's not to say that a Christian doesn't have social and political responsibilities. That's very often how we seek to demonstrate the love of Christ. But if the political and the social issues become the main focus of our lives, then we've got off course. We're called to be pilgrims. Not just to help people through this world, but to prepare them for the next. And if we don't do it, nobody else will. Because as Christians, we are living for the future. We are motivated by the future. We're not living for the now. And we're not living for the back then. We are the people of tomorrow. Now, the particular purpose of the book of Revelation, I think, can be summed up in one verse. It's actually not stated either at the beginning or at the end, as you find in some other biblical books, but it appears right in the middle. And the verse is in chapter 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. It gives you a very good little summary. It simply says this. This calls for endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. That's what the whole book's about. It's calling Christians to endure trouble, pain, suffering, persecution, and to keep God's commandments, whatever pressures are on, and to remain faithful to Jesus until he comes. But there is also a call to an active response while suffering for Jesus, and that is to overcome. And that verb is actually used more frequently than endure. And so if chapter 14 and verse 12 is the key verse in the whole book, then I think the word overcome is the key word of the whole book. Every letter to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 conclude with a call from Jesus to be an overcomer, to overcome all the temptations and pressures both inside and outside the church. You see, the message is not just that Jesus wins, but that Christians also must win through. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus told his disciples, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." But now, in Revelation, Jesus is telling his disciples, "You also must overcome the world." But it's going to be tough. And there is a sense in which this book, I think, is much more meaningful to Christians under persecution. And until now, the Western Christians in their comfortable churches haven't really encountered that too much. But persecution is on its way. And Revelation helps us to get ready for that, both to endure it and to overcome. In the film Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, the hero, Sunny Patel, quotes an old Indian saying, "Everything will be all right in the end. If it's not yet all right, then it's not yet the end." You could say that summarizes the book of Revelation. That's why it was written. But it applies only to Christians. The emphasis throughout is on suffering saints to the point of martyrdom. And John, who writes all this down, is already going through it himself. He's imprisoned in exile on the island of Patmos for refusing to participate in emperor worship. And that was treason in the Roman Empire. Once a year, incense had to be thrown on a fire in front of a statue of the emperor. And everyone had to shout, "Caesar is Lord." Does that explain why John is in prison? And the basic outline of the book of Revelation is that things will get much worse before they get better. And then they will suddenly get better after they've got worse. And in chapter 19, what makes the change? It's the rider on the white horse coming in triumph out of heaven. Now I know that Jesus came peacefully into Jerusalem on a donkey when he was on earth the first time. But Revelation tells us that when he comes a second time, he will come on a white charger of war, a horse. That is part of the Advent message. That is part of the truth about Jesus in the scriptures. But it's one that many people prefer to ignore. They don't like that aspect of Jesus' character. So they ignore it. And the problem is, when you do that, you end up with a very sentimental portrait that doesn't correspond with the Jesus that you are going to meet one day when he comes back. And so we've got to understand that Jesus is not simply gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You won't find that phrase in the Bible. But in this book of Revelation, Jesus comes as the Lion of Judah. And in these final chapters, Jesus is presented to us as the King, as the Judge, as the Bridegroom, and as the Conqueror. And whilst there are glimpses of those titles earlier on in the Bible, we see them fully here. And part of the Advent message is that Jesus is coming again as judge to put everything right. Now, it's tempting to think that hope is all just a pipe dream, really. Is it really going to happen? I mean, after all, it has been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. Is he really coming back? Will he really bring to reality this fantastic hope? Well, we can be sure because of his word. God always keeps his word. If you have a look at chapter 21 and verse 5, this is what it says. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Do you see what God says? These words are trustworthy and true. It's done. When God says something, even if what he promises is in the future, it is as good as done. Because he never goes back on his word. What we've been looking at this morning and over the past few Sunday mornings is true. And it's a certainty. So the challenge that we're left with is whether we believe God's word or not, and in what way we will respond. John asks us whether we will be a conqueror or a coward. In verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." We need to be people who press on, who overcome. People who will not fall away or who will slip back into sin. People who, despite all the ups and downs of 2015, will still be walking with Christ at the end. Because they don't give up. They don't throw in the towel. The alternative is to give in to sin. To pack it in. To be cowardly, in John's language. That doesn't even bear thinking about. He's not saying that there is no forgiveness for those who have been sexually immoral or idolaters or liars. Otherwise, we'd probably all miss out on heaven. He's saying that for those whose lifestyle persists in such things, for those who don't trust in Christ, then there is an awful future awaiting them. Hell itself. Now, folks, I've got to tell you, a lot of people are okay until I get to this point. They say, "Don't be telling me about this place called hell where people are going to be tormented forever and ever. And I don't like the fire and the brimstone and the sulfur thing either. So just don't go there." Well, I'm not going to tell you anything that I don't know from the scriptures. And I know what the Bible says about hell. I've studied it at some length. And here's what I can tell you after all my research on this. Here's what I can tell you about this place. You ready? You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. And you don't have to go there. And the way that that happens is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. By saying, "Lord Jesus, I do believe that you're the Saviour of the world and I want you to be my Saviour. And I invite you into my heart. And I ask you to forgive my sin. And I confess that you are my Saviour." When you make that decision, you get on the invite list to heaven when Jesus comes back. But wherever you stand this morning, let's not forget the warnings in the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming back as Lord and as Judge. He will be victorious. So may each one of us get ready for his coming and stay ready for his coming. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We sang these words a little earlier. You might like to make them your own. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. Amen.